As we are recording, so that's good. Sydney, thank you so much. We'll see how this works when I get home and can download it. But today we're going to look at, under the title of The Glory of God, we're still in the Glory of God series. I do not know what week we're on. I really don't. So I think that this is for The Glory of God in 2025. Page, okay? And it's called Christmas, the Eternal Purpose of God. So it's very fitting that we talk about Christmas this week after Christmas, okay? Because it's all about the eternal purpose of God. And we're in the Jewish Roots Christianity class, or COS, continuing on with continuity of Scripture. The date is December 29th, 2024. I know what I was going to say. I'm so thankful that somebody, and I don't want to mention names, who's sitting there in the red, but I don't want to mention names on the tape, that's what I'm talking about, takes down all these prayer requests, and we get them in the e-blast, and I pray that we all read them. Who raised their hand? Elo. Okay. All right. Last week when we met, I mentioned at the end this statement that's at the top of your handout. A clear understanding of God's revelation of himself, who he is, provides a clear understanding of the big picture of Scripture with the glory of God at the center. How does that apply to Christmas? Okay, then I'm going to stop there. And I asked you to ponder that statement, and I read it twice. So was there any pondering about the revelation of himself, of God himself, who he is, and how that talks to us as we read his word about the big picture of Scripture with the glory of God at the center? Any pondering? You're all pondered out. Okay. So what does Christmas mean to God? Okay. What is Christmas from God's perspective? And I could ask you, what does Christmas mean to you? But I'm not going to do that. Because we would get, however many people are in this room, we'd get all that many answers. Because we would put ourselves into the equation. We would see it as being our agenda, etc. Do some people read the Bible that way?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, and all meaning tense is lost because we need to look at Christmas, we need to look at the Bible from God's perspective, and I cannot highlight that enough. It has to be from God's perspective. And the deal is that we need to know God's perspective, and how do we know God's perspective? From Scripture. So we need to know Scripture, and we need to approach it in a way that is realizing who God is, that's at the basis, and understanding it from a literal approach, okay? What the Bible says is plain, literal, grammatical English in our, as we read it in English, okay? And we cross-reference, we observe what we're reading, and then we cross-reference the passage that we're reading, not with Matthew Henry, you know, or Chuck Swindoll, but with other parts of the Bible, because the Bible does not contradict itself, and the Bible is the best answer for itself, okay? So, understanding Christmas, and this, I'm so, Verda, I'm glad you said what you did for our class to hear this, but so sorry to hear that people, kids, don't even know about Christmas because their parents aren't telling them and they're not going to church, most likely, right? So understanding Christmas, I put down in your handout, believers and non-believers celebrate Christmas every year, right? That is common denominator, we celebrate Christmas, non-believers and believers, but how many are understanding Christmas? And regarding believers especially, we can say, well, we believe, you know, Jesus came. It's Jesus who came, and he came, and we're not sure why he came, some believers could say, right? And they won't comprehend the glory of Christmas. And indeed, there is a glory to Christmas, obviously.
Yeah, I just wrote out a few days ago, wrote out the John 3:16. I wrote it out referring to Christ. Because that seems appropriate. John 3:16 right there.
It's right. It's right in this lesson. Yeah, definitely. For God so loved the world. In fact, it's here it is, understanding Christmas in your handout. It is the display of God's immeasurable love for the world. John 3:16, like Richard mentioned, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then turn in your Bibles to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 7, starting in 7. I'm sorry, is it starting in 7? No, I don't know if I want 7. What did I write down? I think I wrote down 7. I did. Okay, let's start with 7. 1 John 4. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has the life. He who does not, I'm reading the wrong chapter. No wonder. I'm reading 5. Okay, chapter 4, Kathy, verse 7. I put my bookmark in the wrong place. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son, begotten meaning beloved, only beloved Son, or unique, only unique Son, into the world so that we might live through him. Begotten carries the idea of being created. Jesus created. He's not a creature, okay? He wasn't created. He is the creator. And we're going to read that in Colossians 1 and carry it over into Colossians 2, okay? So again, God has sent his only beloved son, his only unique son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous commands, his righteous demands for our sins. Look at verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So love is at the crux. And I was thinking of Jamie's sermon last Sunday, and he spoke of God's love. He spoke of love as one of the fruits of the Spirit and one of the words bringing us from Advent to Christmas. And Advent means arrival. Advent has been used in, focused on in liturgical churches, in the Catholic Church. It's kind of new to the evangelical church. I just want to throw that out at you, all right? So if anyone has any thoughts about it, is that set in stone regarding Advent, okay? The Advent I'm looking at in Scripture is the 430 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and all that went on in those 430 years, giving the people, the children of Israel, such a hunger for all the promises, for the fulfillment of the promise that the Messiah would come, okay? And as I use that word fulfillment, I want to be careful now to each time let you know that there is a group that are connected with replacement theology thinking. You know what I mean by replacement theology, right? Mm-hmm. Replacement theology meaning that God, the promises God has made to Israel are no longer for Israel but for the church. Again, I do not, Bobby always tells me, you better tell people, I do not believe in replacement theology. God promised those promises to the children of Israel, and his promises, it says in Romans 11, are irrevocable. He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't take them back. So, but fulfillment, people who say, well, Jesus fulfilled the promises of God. It's a good idea for us to, if we have occasion, to ask that person that's saying that. So say, hey, how many then promises did Jesus fulfill? Because fulfillment people would say he's the fulfillment. So we don't really have to talk about eschatology. End times is not important because Jesus has fulfilled that already. So that's why there are people who can say, that's why there are people who do say that Jesus is sitting on King David's throne now, okay? That, I pray, Patty doesn't look like it's impacting, but you know, but that, maybe you're just trying to figure it, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, what did they do with the end of Isaiah, where it talks about Jesus getting blood stains, bringing the children of Israel back to Jerusalem? You know, I mean, what do they do with
you
stuff
mean,
like that?
You're talking about the end of Isaiah?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in those later chapters. I'm sorry, I can't remember which
chapter. Oh, okay, okay.
But he's getting blood stains on his clothing.
Oh, okay, when he goes to eat them. Yeah,
so
yeah.
That has not been fulfilled.
That's exactly. That's
he
a good passage.
He didn't get blood stains on the way to Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
you know, when he came and died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
That was only in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So what did they do with passages like
yeah.
that?
Yeah.
Go woo-woo, it's ethereal, God only knows.
Yeah.
You know.
Unless they find what they think is a deeper meaning and spiritualize it.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Right.
Yes. But David, I want to hear what David has to say.
John sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, behold the Lamb of God.
Yes.
Takes away the sin from the foundation. Before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. Yes.
And so he was the Son before the foundation of the world.
Right. And it said, and Jesus said, the Father loved me from the foundation of the world. You know, so, okay. In fact, what I was starting to say was Jamie in his sermon last Sunday had, in his talking about love, he said God's love is a pre-existent love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a composite unity as we find in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jewish people recite, and Echad, God is one, Echad, meaning a composite unity. So what was God doing before creation?
He was communing with
himself.
Was, yes.
Yeah, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, he was communing with himself. And John 1:1, and when you said Genesis 1:1, Beth, I immediately went to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what beginning? And I looked up that word in the Greek, and it means the active cause or to make a beginning. In other words, before creation, before the beginning, we know that a beginning was being made by God, all right, in the heavens and the earth. But this is the beginning before the beginning we know from being in the time frame. Huh?
From human beginnings.
Yeah.
From
yes,
beginning.
Yes, okay.
He was making angels.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And he was creating the world, yeah. And he
universe.
Was
universe.
The universe.
Everything.
Right, right.
Everything.
So before his incarnation, and this is so important, before his birth, Jesus existed. Jesus was intimately united with God the Father, as God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit. So this is speaking of a relationship, an eternal relationship. We need to know this about God, all right? Jesus is God. He had to exist from eternity past. If he did not pre-exist, he is not God. If Jesus is not God, the three in one does not exist, right? And then where is our salvation? So second person of the Trinity, look at Galatians 4:4, which is right beneath the middle of your first page. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay. Now, I wanted to talk a little bit, and I'm thinking of Larry in your Torah study, that word in John 1:1, in the Hebrew word is devar, right? But in Aramaic, and does your Torah class ever talk about the Aramaic language?
No.
Okay. And you know, when the children of Israel were in Babylon in captivity, they were away from the temple. There's no temple, it was destroyed. And it was in the temple that Hebrew was spoken. But when synagogues started popping up in the Babylonian captivity, they spoke in Aramaic, which was a trade language, you know, in Babylon. But the Jewish people picked it up there. So word in Aramaic is memra, M-E-M-R-A, and it's in your handout. Rabbis have taught that that word memra was the same as God, yet distinct. And I've said this before recently in the past few classes, but they don't give an explanation. So I was thinking of you when I was writing this too. It would be, might be a good question to ask. So what are we focusing on when we bring up memra to Jewish people? From a traditional Jewish mindset, if you claim, and you had a class like this, I believe, if you claim that Jesus is God, then you're guilty of idol worship. Isn't that what they said?
Yeah, mm-hmm. They actually came out and said that the Christians are more idolatrous than Muslims because mm-hmm. we believe there's three in one.
Mm-hmm.
And it also, I bring up, you know, the word Elohim. Elohim is one. Mm-hmm. Except for the people in Jewish faith. It means one, except when you talk about, you know, God, but it doesn't mean the plural, you know. So they get kind of confused on that. They kind of twist the word a bit.
So I have a little response to that, and maybe I didn't put it in. I probably didn't put it in. No, I didn't. In your handout. You might be able to say, I can show you from the Hebrew scriptures that there's absolutely nothing idolatrous about what we believe, because God has always revealed himself to his people. When I think of God and who he is, I think first and foremost, he reveals himself and he provides. That's what comes into my mind, because my heart is evangelism, and I see that in God revealing and providing. Of course he is love. He's all his attributes. He's, you know, kavod, as we know, is glory. It means his weightiness. But God has always revealed himself to his people. It'd be interesting to ask that in a question form to the guys at the Torah study, okay? And he most permanently and fully did so through the Messiah, the Mashiach. And get a load of this. It's I had found a comment written by, let me see if I can find it here. 3, 4 about this memra. I'm gonna look at it here. Look on your handout with me. And is it here? Huh. There was a, here it is. All right, yeah. It's at the bottom of page 2. Because when Jewish people talk about the memra, and you know what? Not every Jewish person is going to talk about the memra. Not every Jewish person, you know, I would say to a Jewish person, well, what does your scripture say? And they don't know, right? Or they don't know. So it would be good to show them in the Hebrew scriptures what the scripture says about God. But at the bottom of, when the word is addressed, this memra is addressed, look at the right below the middle of handout page 2. How did God create the universe? By the spoken word, and God said, and that says it in Genesis 1:3, all right? But Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And when God speaks about creating the universe, Jewish people have said, we see the word being sent on a mission. So the word is that distinct part of God, all right? Same as God, but distinct, but they can't explain it. So look at Psalm 107:19-20. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them. So the word has an identity. And then in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Those are great verses to use with Jewish people if you get that deep into it. And I know, Larry, in your classes you are getting deep into it. Then look at what it says about a Jewish scholar, a G.A.F. Knight. He speaks of comic book characters, and he says, you know how comic book characters speak and how it's picturized, where the little cloud, the little bubble comes out, you see the words, all right? So he says, once words come out of one's mouth, they condense into tangible clouds, and it's too late to do anything about them. You can't push the words back into the mouths of the speakers. They have solidified. So also in the Old Testament, once a word coming forth from the heart of man or God is uttered, it condenses, so to speak, and becomes an objective. It becomes a thing. So there again is the Godhead. Do they realize it? So much so that you might want to tell them in light of saying, well, we're not doing anything blasphemous, because what would you do? What would you do in explaining God this way? That God, the Tanakh pictures God enthroned in heaven, right? Don't we read, when we read the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, God is enthroned in heaven, yet at the same time, he manifested himself in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud over and in the midst of the tabernacle, and he dwelled between the cherubim over the ark, and he put his spirit on his prophets. So what do you do with that? Now, was anything like that discussed?
We're touching on this discussion that we had about, you know, God in the flesh, and you and I had shared last year about who was Abraham talking to,
right,
in front of his tent.
Right.
And they have a hard time getting around that. They think that God is untouchable, he's like unapproachable, and
They say that God is untouchable.
Well, who was Jacob wrestling there that he wrestled all night, wouldn't let go of God? He called him Lord.
Right.
And he got his hip dislocated, and then he said, and I've seen the Lord and lived. I've seen God and lived.
Mm-hmm. His face,
so
yep, Peniel.
And the rabbi's response was, well, he was wrestling with a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I says, well, that's some kind of spirit that could dislocate your hip.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But you know what it smacks of as you're sharing more about it? Gnosticism. It's Gnosticism. that they're grabbing hold of.
Yeah.
And Gnosticism, you know, summarizing it very plainly, is spirit is good, matter is evil.
Flesh is evil.
So, mm-hmm. So, you know. So I think these are important points to bring up. Look at, since we're in talking about, no, let's look at, I don't know, in the interest of time. Jesus is, look at your handout again, because I didn't write it the way I wanted to write it. It's page 3. Just down a ways, which is all in a different font, and I don't know what happened there, but that's okay, because it jumped out at me more so this morning. Jesus is God, the Son, in eternity past, from eternity past. I would cross out in and put from eternity past. And look at his prayer in the garden in John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that speaks of Jesus as God. It speaks of him as equal to God. Philippians said he didn't think that. In fact, let's turn to Philippians 2. It's Philippians 2, 7. He didn't think it anything that he was robbing in terms of who he is. Okay. Have this attitude. Let's look at 5, Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he had the essence of God always. He is God. There's no other plain way to say it. He is God. And he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, did not regard himself as God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Okay, and that was, he added that human factor to it. So 100%, like it, someone said recently, I think even Jamie said it, the math doesn't equate. Human, God, you know, he's 100% God, 100% man. That math doesn't equate, and that equals 100, you know what I'm saying? So, and when you mentioned, Larry, about they have, it's interesting, a hard time understanding Abraham, God coming to Abraham's tent.
Yeah.
It would have to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. And when I think of John 8:58, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they say, you're not 50 years old, and you were there with Abraham. But what is Jesus saying by saying, before Abraham was, I am? He's the great I am. He's the eternal one. And when God, and actually, it was the angel of the Lord who was in the burning bush who told Moses, I am who I am, okay? He's the eternal one. He's the self-sufficient one. He's sufficient unto himself. He has no needs. God has no needs. So, so the Christmas story, what I'm saying, and it's interesting too, because when we went to the Christmas Eve service, Ryan Goble shared John 1, verses 1 through 14, and he did not highlight, Ryan did not highlight how Jesus came to earth in his incarnation, but he highlighted the fact that we need to know who Jesus is, who Jesus is. So I ended the handout with, the Christmas story didn't begin in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem with the Magi. It began as the eternal purpose of God before creation. Christmas did not begin when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias or Mary, nor with Isaiah 53 verse 10 or Isaiah 42 when we get the introduction to Jesus as the suffering servant. Okay. nor with King David, nor with Genesis 3:15. If we get the Christmas account wrong, it will sound like God is now presenting Plan B. Okay? So the grand narrative of Scripture, and that's known as the meta-narrative, the grand narrative. God determined to bring glory to himself through the salvation of a people, redeemed and purchased by his own Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Promised One. Christmas began in the eternal purpose of God. So maybe there's something in here that you could say, well, I never knew that before, and I need to check that out more so. And that's an important thing to do. And I would say go for it.
What a plan.
Hmm?
What
a plan. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Thank
God. Yeah. And so Christmas then leads to Jesus' triumphal entry, his arrest, his being flogged, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, and his ascension. And now he's seated as our great high priest. Praise the Lord.
Amen. So, we were just talking about all this.
Mm-hmm.
Everything we just talked about today. Related to Christmas.
Yeah. So that's Christmas. Mm-hmm. Linus has a little bit more to say.
Yeah.
So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray, God, that we would be diligent in studying your word and sharing it with others for your glory in your name. Amen.
Amen.
I really will wait. Okay.